The title of today's sermon is God Plain Marriage. Back in 1953, Sharon and I danced together for the very first time. I would like to tell you that it was a romantic evening with wine and roses. But actually, it was a grammar school square dance where we were learning the difference between do-si-do, a la main left, promenade your partner. I was 10 years old and Sharon was 9. I was in the 5th grade and Sharon was in the 4th. But I am sure, brethren, that God, who knows all things, had a gleam in his eye on that day. In Proverbs 16:9, we read, "In a person's heart, he plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." So there were things going on all the way back in 1953 that we were unaware of, but God knew where he was going. Subsequently, our auspicious and promising paths merged again when Sharon and I next encountered each other 5 years later in 1958. Sharon's mother was the secretary at the Catholic seminary where I was a high school student, and I accompanied the school rector in giving her a ride home. And there was Sharon standing on her front porch. I'll never forget it. A few years later, as a college student, I saw her again. She was beautiful. That was 60 years ago. 60 years ago. I told one of my college buddies, "I'm going to marry that girl." Sharon and I had the same backgrounds. We both had German dads, and we had French mothers who spoke French from birth, and then English as well because they lived in South Louisiana. Sharon and I were of the same religion. We were born in the same little town. We were born in the same year. I mention these things, brethren, because marriages between those with a similar culture tend to have less obstacles to overcome. Sharon was beautiful and popular. Our first date was to a school talent event, and she sang her song on stage, looking at me, seated in the audience. She looked at me the entire time. If I wasn't already smitten, that did it. When Sharon and I first contemplated marriage, we both agreed that we were seeking a marriage that would last a lifetime. We didn't know it then, but we know it now, that before we were married, God had put within each of us a special place in our hearts reserved for that one person who would fill that emotional and physical void that was there within our hearts. At that time, we were both still teenagers. We did not know of spiritual requirements needing to be met. But before we married, God had placed in each one of us a special thing in our heart, reserved for that one person who might fill that emotional void within our heart to make us complete. So, Sharon and I, we both agreed that divorce would never be an option in our marriage. We learned to appreciate each other as well as enjoy each other's qualities. As Catholics, we would not even go to a movie that depicted divorce. Not for any reason. It seemed to us back then that the general population understood that divorce was wrong and that it was something never to be contemplated. But some of our friends back then went to those movies that were strictly off limits to us. Those movies had a condemned rating by our church because they specifically depicted divorce in the movie. But our friends told themselves that they too would never consider divorce. But do you know what happened, brethren? Those movies taught in a subliminal way, a subconscious way, that divorce, as bad as it was, could possibly be an option, one never intended to be used. But when difficult times came, those people employed that unsavory and unacceptable option. Like so many today, they succumbed to divorce. And our own immediate families were not unaffected. Today, the world has changed greatly. It has gotten much worse. We lived through a licentious and shameless generation where anything went, everything goes. For a large portion of the population, the higher standard of marriage for life has given way to reckless abandon. That is, they abandon the customary and traditional morality, sinking to a new low. As Paul wrote in Romans 1 and verse 24, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." This sermon is not only for those who are contemplating marriage in the near future. Brethren, this sermon is for all of us. It is for all of us because God's eternal biblical principles are beneficial to all who utilize them at all times and in all places. In today's sermon, I will refer to marriages that incorporate God's eternal biblical principles as God-plane marriages. That's the title of today's sermon, God-plane marriage. God intends our marriages to rise to the level of the highest order. God has big plans for us. God will use the God-plane marriages of today as He kicks off the millennium. Our God-plane marriages of today will be used as examples for the young people just starting out in the millennium. That single point alone will make the world tomorrow a much different world than this present evil world today. In John 14 and verse 1, Jesus said unto us, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions." He was speaking about offices in God's realm, jobs, positions to be fulfilled, rooms for everybody. "If it were not so," Jesus said, "I would have told you. I go and I prepare a place for you." Every one of us, brethren, will have a place in the better resurrection. We're told in 1 Corinthians 12 that our spiritual gifts are for the purpose of serving all of the church of God, all of the people of God, the saints of God. But understand this, Jesus is in need of good marriages, especially for the world tomorrow. The people of God's church will be teachers in that day, saying, "This is the way." These God-plane marriages, for example, that we're talking about, "walk you in them." We'll be the examples, those who have the God-plane marriages. But God's church has not had many God-plane marriages through the ages. But because we do have the prospect of having God-plane marriages now, we have the greatest opportunity to have the best, the most productive, fulfilling, and spiritual relationships that are possible, even in this life. John 14 and verse 3, Jesus said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." God-plane marriages are something to be highly sought after now, but they are primarily for the future when God will use them in a mighty way. Right now, God-plane marriages are for us, ourselves, and those that we can witness to. But in the world tomorrow, they will kickstart the millennium. That is when and where we will be with Jesus Christ, helping to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And that is when God will use the good examples of God-plane marriages as He begins the millennium. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Judging not only from the failed marriages in the world, but in God's church as well, sadly, we can readily see that all marriages can profit from the things God reveals to us about godly marriage in His scriptures. When we speak of a God-plane relationship, we mean an interaction between two people that is incorporated into God's way of life. God is the beacon. God is the guiding light in those marriages. His eternal principles of, you know them, brethren, love, sharing, caring, giving, helping, sacrificing, all of the attributes of God that make for a right relationship. A God-plane relationship is between two converted people, and it's on a spiritual level. It's on a godly level, not like the marriages of this world. The God-plane relationship reaches for things higher than the things of this earth, to things eternal in the heavens. Can you picture it, brethren? Our marriages reach to the higher things. We grow in grace and knowledge together. We set the highest standard. It's the God plane standard. We live godly virtues. And that's what God has called us to do. Just think of the wonderful marriages that will develop within the millennium. We know what our incredible human potential is supposed to be. We're to share that goal with our mates, to be together for all eternity in the family of God. Understand this. Marriage is God ordained. It's not something that's made by man. It's God ordained. That alone tells us that marriage is for a godly purpose. We know well that we shall be like Him. On the physical plane, marriage is for bringing children into this world. But on the spiritual plane, the much higher plane, marriage is for the starting place. It is the starting place of bringing many sons and daughters into God's glory. You can read about that in Hebrews 2 and verse 10. God told Adam that he needed a wife. God's intent is that with a mate, we are able to be more than we can be individually. It's that example where one and one is more than two. Paul spoke of the eternal substance that is produced in God-plane relationships. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that's speaking of after we die, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We're talking about eternal principles here. God-plane marriages are spiritual in nature. We're called to a better resurrection, a higher calling. Especially in marriage, we are called to a God-plane relationship. How does a God-plane relationship differ from the marriages of this world? We need to know, if we're going to avoid the pitfalls that have claimed so many. What does God intend for our marriages to include? What are they to be like? How does one make sure that their marriage is all that God means for it to be? How do we get our carnal self out of the way so that God can work His work in our marriage? Let's understand a great truth. There are earthly marriages. Some of them are fairly representative of an exemplary model marriage. But they come far short of what God intends a God-plane marriage to be. How can that be? Well, in the flesh, we're totally unable to create, fashion, and produce perfect marriages by our own power. This is Satan's world. It's impossible for us to have perfect marriages on our own. We are imperfect people. We are in need of the redemption and salvation that Jesus Christ provides. We are all sinners. Never assume that you have arrived at perfection, possessing all godly wisdom. We do not get there in this life. We go on to perfection, but we do not arrive in the flesh. We come far short of that. God-plane marriages come about only with God's direct, powerful involvement. How does that work? Yes, we are to go on to perfection. And we do that by being cleaned up by Jesus Christ, not by lifting ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Our own strength and human wisdom is not enough. It is entirely insufficient. Our own righteousness is a filthy thing, we're told in the Scriptures, compared to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Brethren, Ezekiel chapter 16, and let me get you to put your marker there, please, because it's going to be our text for today throughout the sermon. We should know that the wife Jesus chose for Himself requires considerable cleaning up. We find here in Ezekiel 16 what kind of wife Jesus is wanting, working toward, and building. Yes, building His bride to be. It sounds like a strange word to use with preparing a bride, building a bride. But if you just put this in your notes, Genesis 2 and verse 22, and the rib with the arch had taken out of Adam, he built a woman is what it says in the Hebrew. We can learn a lot about a God-plane marriage by looking at how Jesus approached ancient Israel, his wife-to-be. He is building her as we read through these scriptures. We will readily see that me and my wife, all of us, are in great need because we have not done it perfectly. We have not known it perfectly. We have not been instructed perfectly. We have not been wise enough, strong enough, careful enough to produce a God-plain marriage on our own. It cannot be done. Brethren, it is only by the means of God's Spirit, it is only by the intervention of Jesus Christ that we can obtain a God-plain relationship within our marriages. Jesus provides his perspective in Ezekiel 16 of how a destitute Israel really is. And yet, he chose Israel as his own to be his wife out of all the nations of the world. Without Christ, let's keep in mind as we read this, we are just as destitute as ancient Israel was. Ezekiel 16, let's begin in verse 1. Ezekiel says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," verse 2, "Son of man, cause Jerusalem," that's a representative of all of Israel, the wife of Jesus Christ, "cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Let her see how filthy she is." Now, brethren, hold your finger here. Keep your marker here in Ezekiel 16. We'll be flipping back and forth. But I want to go back to Exodus 19 for a moment so that we can establish that Israel had once entered into a marriage covenant with Jesus Christ. Exodus 19 and verse 7. "And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord commanded him." Exodus 19 and verse 8. "And all the people answered together." This is a marriage covenant. This is just like standing before the preacher with your wife, and he says, "Do you take Susie Q to be your lawful wedded wife?" And you go, "I do." That's what you say. "All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do." "I do," we answered in ancient Israel. "And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." Turn over a few pages to Exodus 24. Exodus 24 and verse 3. "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord." Again, I'm adding. "And all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice." And brethren, this is the marriage covenant agreement. "And they said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do." Now, unfortunately, we know the story. They didn't. Israel sinned. And Israel was carried into captivity. The binding old covenant was ratified by blood. Verse 7. We see the ratification of the covenant. Exodus 24 and verse 7. "And Moses took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." "I do." Again. Exodus 24 and verse 7. Okay, let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 16 where you have your marker. We've come to verse 3. "And say," this is what Ezekiel is saying to Israel, "thus says the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite." Now, keep your marker there. Always. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. What is this business about the land of Canaan? Your father was an Amorite and so forth. Israel was full of sin. They were full of imperfections. And yet they were chosen by God for his purposes. God knows and sees so much more than we do. Jesus is saying that Israel's pedigree is contaminated. They were not the greatest of all nations. They weren't the smartest. They weren't the best. They didn't have any of those attributes. We read in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. Here's how Jesus characterized his bride, Israel. He says in verse 6, "For you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself, above all the people that are upon the face of the earth." Verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number," tremendous population, "than any other people. For you were the fewest of people. There were some mighty nations even at that time. But understand this, brethren, because Jesus is faithful, Jesus is keeping his part of the covenant. Deuteronomy 7 in verse 8. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. It's one-sided here. Israel didn't keep their oath, but Jesus kept the oath. He kept the covenant which he had sworn unto your fathers. Hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the land of Pharaoh and the king of Egypt. Jesus had plans for Israel. He delivered them. He saved them. He's the one that's working things out. Now, back to Ezekiel. Jesus is speaking of the birth of the nation of Israel. And he describes Israel as a helpless and abandoned baby. They couldn't do anything for themselves. Jesus was doing the choosing. Ezekiel 16 and verse 4. And as for your nativity, the day that you were born, your navel wasn't cut, neither were you washed in water to supple you, neither were you salted at all, nor swaddled at all. This is saying in verse 4 that Israel was not cared for as a baby, not cleansed, not purified, not even loved by a caring mother. Verse 5, no eye pitied you to do any of those things, to take care of you, to have compassion upon you. But you were cast out into the open field. In effect, Israel was abandoned and cast away to perish and to be devoured. Thankfully, God came along. To the loathing, she was despised and unwanted of thy person in the day that you were born. Nobody wanted her. Today she would have been aborted, cast away, thrown away. Jesus delivered Israel out of the hands of death, sure death, no hope. Verse 6, Ezekiel 16 and verse 6, Jesus said, and when I passed by you, I saw you polluted in your own blood. I said unto you when you were in your blood, live! Yes, I said unto you when you were in your blood, live! Sinful Israel, forgetful Israel, would have utterly perished in Egypt, aborted as soon as Israel came out into the world, had not Jesus intervened and delivered them. Jesus' name means deliverer. There's a lesson, brethren, for us right there. We too would have died in our sins had not God called us. God is saying, I chose you, I gave you life. Ezekiel 16 and verse 7. I caused you to multiply as the bud of the field, and you have increased and waxed great, and you are come to excellent ornaments. Your breasts are fashioned, and your hair is grown, whereas you were naked and bare. So Jesus is saying, now Israel, you're all grown up, you're mature, you've been clothed. How did you get to this point of being clothed, repentant, and forgiven? You didn't do it on your own, did you? Notice what God did, how he intervened and made all the difference. Verse 8, Jesus says, now when I passed by you, I looked upon you. Behold, your time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over you, and I covered your nakedness. Jesus is talking about the covenant again. Yes, I swore unto you. I made a covenant with you. I entered into this covenant with you, says the Lord, and you became mine, my bride. Jesus entered into the old covenant with Israel. But brethren, think about this. It's much greater for us. God is entering a new covenant with us. Even with Israel's terrible, sinful past, God said, I will make you my wife. God acted first, and in a big way. We're told in Romans 5 and verse 8, God commended, God exhibited, God extolled his great love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We see these parallels throughout the scriptures. Israel was not worthy of saving. God saved them. We're not worthy of saving. God saved us. God covered our nakedness too. Jesus covered our sins. He saved us from sure death. Jesus says, you became mine. In the same way, through baptism and receiving God's Holy Spirit, we became his. Ezekiel 16 and verse 9, Jesus said, I washed you with water. Yes, I thoroughly washed away the blood from you. I anointed you with oil. We find here the perfect picture of conversion. Baptism with water, followed by receiving God's Holy Spirit. I anointed you with oil, as we saw in verse 9. Understand that ancient Israel did not receive God's Spirit like we do. These verses looked forward to the New Testament establishment of God's people. And God's true people, God's true church, is a spiritual entity of called out saints who cannot be known or perceived or discerned with human eyes. Somebody goes down your street, they can't look at you in your front yard and go, ah, there's some converted people. You can't see it with human eyes. But there's a difference between God's people and the rest of this world. We're told in Romans 8 and verse 14 that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, those are the children of God. Therefore, God's true saints are scattered throughout the various church organizations of this world. We don't know who they are. We're losing track. It's been too many years. God did not put his people into church organizations of this world. God put his people into the body of Christ. He put them into God's church. There's a delineation, there's a distinction. Draw that, brethren. We're told in 1 Corinthians 2 in verse 14, the natural man, that's the man out on the street in the world, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are discerned spiritually. They're spiritually discerned. That's the only way you can know. The world cannot know. Ezekiel's words pointed forward to the New Testament of God that we are a part of, as Paul wrote unto the Galatians in Galatians 6 and verse 16. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the spiritually discerned Israel of God. There's a reference here in Galatians 6:16. God's church being called Israel of God. Not ancient Israel, not old Israel, but Israel of God. We who have been anointed with oil, as Ezekiel 16:9 says, and had hands laid on us in the New Testament church of God. It is we who will be the bride of Christ. God is perfecting us to righteousness in his church. Right now, God is refining his wife to be by allowing us to enjoy a God-plane relationship with him, even now. Notice in Ezekiel 16 and verse 10, that it is Jesus himself who is cleaning, perfecting, and completing his bride. He did it then, he's doing it even now. Ezekiel 16 verse 10, I clothed you with embroidered work, and shod you with badger's skins, and I girded you about with fine linen, and I covered you with silk. What does that mean, covered with fine linen? It means our sins are forgiven, and we're girded with the righteousness of the saints. You can put Revelation 19 and verse 8 in your notes. The righteousness of the saints is the fine linen, which is God's righteousness, which is imputed to us. Not our own righteousness, brethren, as filthy garments. God is making his bride absolutely beautiful and gorgeous. Think about it. This is going on right now in the churches of God, scattered as though we may be. God is perfecting his bride. He's making her beautiful. He's making her gorgeous, like the courts of heaven. We're not children of poverty, but partakers in a God-plane relationship, on God's level in intensity, not ours, of this mundane world. Jesus Christ is the one who left the courts of heaven in glory, coming into our world to dress us and to put royal slippers on the bride's feet. Jesus left his Father's throne as a man leaves his father and mother so that they may be joined together. She'll be his bride. Ephesians chapter 5. So Jesus Christ left heaven for the bride's sake. Jesus purchased his bride with his very life. Jesus laid down his life. We know the story. Even when Jesus was on the cross and dying, he was crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, Jesus was separated from his Father. We're told all the way back in Genesis, as a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, Jesus was separated from his Father. Why? so that he could purchase and save this bride of his, who now, redeemed, is a part of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That's how much Jesus loves us. That's how much he loves his bride. He gave his life for us, we, the church brethren. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, show love to your wives. Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Ask yourself, brethren, how did Jesus love the church? He gave himself for it. Jesus died in a total sacrifice for his church, his brethren. Verse 26, that he might sanctify it, that means set it apart from everything else on earth, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or a wrinkle or a blotch or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without a blemish. Please notice Jesus suffered. It's just one small detail that I want to touch on right here. It's in John 19 and verse 5. I'll read it to you, brethren. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and purple robes. And Pilate said unto them, behold the man with the crown of death upon his head. Jesus died so that his wife might live. We read in Revelation 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. I want to touch on some of these scriptures that talk about the crown that we are to receive. Brethren, do not miss out on the significance of these words. Continuing in Ephesians verse 28, so ought man to love their wives as their own bodies. We love ourselves. We take care of ourselves. We get our rest. We get our food. We get our exercise. We do those things that are pleasing to us. We love ourselves. Love your wife as you love yourself. Put her up there. Put her ahead of yourself. Serve her first. For no man, verse 29, ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it, he cherishes it, even as the Lord loves the church. That's the way Jesus Christ thinks of his bride. That's the way he takes care of her. He looks at her and he says, what does she need to eat? What does she need to put on? What does she need? I'll take care of it. That's how the Lord loved her. Because she was spiritually unclean, sinful, she needed cleaning up. Adam should have done that for Eve. Adam could have done that for Eve, but he didn't. Jesus did it for his church. Ephesians 5 and verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Deep, deep significance in those words. Because Eve was also of Adam's body and flesh and bones. There's a parallel there, brethren. It's too much to go into in one sermon. Verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, cleave to his wife. They shall be one flesh. It could not be emphasized more when you read about it there and when you read about it in Genesis 2. Notice in Ephesians 5 and verse 32. Here's a very, very important scripture in today's sermon, brethren. Ephesians 5 and verse 32. This is a great mystery. This mystery is profound if you try to read what it's saying in the Greek. But Paul says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, brethren. He's been talking about a man and a woman loving one another, taking care of one another. But he's saying all this talk in these previous verses, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Brethren, could there be anything more wonderful, any more glorious than this God-plain marriage between a man and his wife? We have been purchased by Christ and we will be joined to him throughout all eternity. We are a part of him. One flesh, one spirit, if you will, with him. The church is the bride of Christ. And as we think of this relationship, we must always fix our eyes on this mystery and realize that we are members of Christ's body, of his flesh and his bones. It's a mystery. Let's try to flesh it out a little bit. But above all, let us realize what he did in order that we might become his possession. He left his father's throne above. He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He submitted himself to God's will. Read about that in Philippians 2 and verse 7. That's how much Jesus Christ loved the church. He made her beautiful. Back to Ezekiel 16. Let's continue in that work. Ezekiel 16 and verse 12. Jesus said, I put a jewel on your forehead, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown upon your head. Jesus keeps talking about this crown. We will be kings in the world tomorrow. Kings and priests. Crown, an interesting word. In Hebrew, it's atara. Atara. We say in English, tiara. That's the same word in English. Let me speak a moment about that crown, a little bit more, that we're seeing here in Ezekiel 16 and verse 12. A crown upon your head. Brethren, that means that you and I are destined to wear an incorruptible crown of sovereignty. That's how important a God-plain marriage is to God. Jesus tells his church that he will place a beautiful crown upon your head, the head of his wife. Ezekiel 16 and verse 12, we saw that. Let's go over to 2 Timothy 4. If God made his church brethren beautiful in his sight, we must endeavor to stay beautiful, especially at a time when the church of God is under attack and scattering. We are warned today, let no man take your crown. Jesus says that to these churches at the end, at the very end, Revelation 3 and verse 11. I come quickly, hold fast what you have, that no man takes your crown. Let me hearken back to some many years ago. God gave me the fantastic opportunity to preach that warning. Let no man take your crown. He gave me the opportunity to preach that warning to all the church brethren in the Pasadena Ambassador Auditorium. It was back on December the 19th, 1987, as the worldwide church of God began to crumble and unravel. I did not even begin to realize the significance of that worldwide warning from the pulpit of what was considered the world headquarters, Ambassador College Auditorium stage. Let no man take your crown, a crown of righteousness, a crown of glory, a crown of life, a crown of rejoicing. In Pasadena, that warning fell mostly on deaf ears. Brethren, let me give you a few more references to crowns in the scripture. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. I deal with it daily and weekly, brethren. There are false teachers in God's church that do not point people to God. They point people to themselves. Be careful. Verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. It's going on in a large way. Verse 8, Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me on that day. Not to me only, but here, brethren, put your name right here in verse 8. But to all those who love his appearing, we pray thy kingdom come. Another one you can put in your notes, brethren, is James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures trials and temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life. There's the crown again, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Again, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25 in your scriptures. Just put that in your notes. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. That's a crown that perishes. But we, brethren, those of us in God's church, those of us who seek God-plain marriages, we strive for an incorruptible crown. We strive for a reward, an incorruptible crown. In the Greek, that word for crown is stephanos. It doesn't sound anything like tiara, like the Hebrew word does, atara. Stephanos, crown. We get the word, the name Stephen from that. It means a twisted garland, twine, or wreath. It is an elaborate three tiered crown of honor, gold, and jewels. In Isaiah 62, Jesus is speaking to his bride about her crown, about her tiara, a diadem. That's the word that we find in Isaiah 62. A diadem is an ornamental jeweled headdress like a tiara, signifying sovereignty. We read in Isaiah 62, beginning in verse 1, as the bridegroom, Jesus, rejoices over the bride, that's the church, brethren, and then it goes on to say, you are a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. So shall your God rejoice over you. So the Bible has a lot to say about the fact that his bride will wear a crown. Back to Ezekiel 16, where your marker is. Verse 13. Thus were you decked with silver and gold, and your raiment was of fine linen and silk and embroidered work. You did eat fine flour, the very best food, the same way that we are fed sumptuously, spiritually, with the Word of God, and honey and oil, and you were exceeding beautiful, and you did prosper into a kingdom. The wife of Jesus is exceedingly beautiful because, as these verses clearly show, God has made her exceedingly beautiful. We're not able to do that for ourselves. It's God who grants us repentance and covers our sin and gives us his life and spirit. God alone brings it about. We don't do it, brethren, ourselves. We can't do it ourselves. We have to be linked closely to God. We have to cleave to God. We were told in verse 13, and you did prosper into a kingdom. Yes, the kingdom of God. And that has been in the plan of God from the very beginning. Ancient Israel became a kingdom, but they were not worthy of that kingdom, and God let them go into captivity. Brethren, let that be a warning to us in the new covenant, not to despise the grace of God bestowed on his church. Ancient Israel fell. That's a warning to us to be alert, to be wise. We read in Ezekiel 16 and verse 14, and your renown went forth among the nations for your beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon you, says the Lord. Okay, brethren, we don't use that word, my comeliness, in today's language. What Jesus was saying is, you became famous in every nation because I dressed you to perfection in my splendor. Think about that, brethren. We have the splendor of God put on us, the holy things of God, the beautiful things of God. That's what it means to have a God-plain marriage. Not like the marriages of this world, but holy and sacred marriages. God says, I perfected your beauty, says the Sovereign Lord. That is what a God-plain marriage is about. God brings us up to his level. We are allowing Jesus to bestow his splendor on our marriages. That's what we're supposed to be doing. But we should ask ourselves, are we continuing to do things our way? Jesus prayed in the New Testament, the night before he died, John 17 and verse 23. I in them, he's talking to his Father, praying to his Father in tears, and you in me. But then he includes us, brethren, because we're included. We're to be the bride of Christ, that they may be made perfect. Jesus is perfecting his wife to be. That's the kind of marriages we're supposed to have right now. We practice on our wives. Our wives practice on us. That they may be made perfect in one. Are we helping our mate to be all that they can be spiritually? That the world may know that you, Father, have sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. Brethren, we're receivers, receptors of God's greatest blessings. He's giving these things to us. We don't bring ourselves to perfection. Some people in God's church today think that they have brought themselves to perfection. It is not so. They trust in their own righteousness. Brethren, that's wrong. Yes, God the Father sees righteousness when he looks at us. How does that work? That's because Jesus' righteousness has been imputed to us. He sees the righteousness of his Son. We're covered by that. We're overshadowed by that. We're told in Romans 4 and verse 24, righteousness shall be imputed to us if we believe on God the Father who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. We cannot make the mistake of trusting in our own righteousness. That is self-righteousness. That is horrible. That is terrible. Ancient Israel made that mistake. Notice Ezekiel 16 and verse 15. Jesus is telling ancient Israel that they trusted in their own righteousness. Verse 15, but you did trust in your own beauty, and you played the harlot because of your renown. You poured out your fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. Just profligate. It was terrible. Ancient Israel forgot that God had made her beautiful and began to trust in her own beauty. That led to her downfall. That's a lesson to us, brethren. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Back in Ezekiel 16 and verse 14, Jesus had said, your renown went forth among the nations. A great reputation. God surely intended for ancient Israel to be a beautiful example to all the nations of the blessings to those who worship the true God. It's the same for us, brethren. Our marriages today should be God-plain marriages that are an example, a beautiful example to everyone that knows any of us. God fully intends that our God-plain marriages of today be an example to this present evil world, and especially as an example to those who are going to be in the world tomorrow. Our marriages are going to yet be used. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 6. Keep therefore and do them. These are the statutes and commandments and the laws of God. Keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear of all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. People would look at Israel and go, wow, what a nation. Verse 7, for what nation is there so great who has God so near unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? Verse 8, and what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which is set before you this day? How much more then should this present day Church of God be the standard bearer of God's righteousness for a witness to the world? You know the story. Paul and Barnabas went first to the Jews, but the Jews rejected. They rejected the good news of the kingdom of God. And so Paul and Barnabas went to witness to all the nations. We read in Acts 13 and verse 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light to the nations, that you should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. So the gospel has pretty much gone to the ends of the earth, but it has yet to go to all the cities of Israel. That gospel still needs to be preached. Matthew 24 and verse 14, we see a similar verse. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to the nations. Then shall the end come. God intended good marriages from the very beginning. Even with Adam and Eve, God created marriage. God instituted it. Genesis 2 and verse 18 says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him, a helpmate for him. That was a picture, brethren, if you can understand it, that was a picture of Christ in the church. Adam having a helpmate, Jesus Christ having a helpmate. Adam and Eve, Christ in the church. Genesis 2 and verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man who he had formed. Verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life also. Notice that. Verse 9. The tree of life right there in the middle of the garden. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God is telling us here that man is not complete without a wife. And vice versa, the wife's not complete without her husband. He needed a helpmate. He needed to be complemented. A man and a woman are intended to round out one another, to complement each other. Verse 18, Genesis 2 and verse 18, and the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helpmate for him. Adam was originally one, a perfect, seemingly complete man. And yet there was a lack in his psyche, his makeup, his spiritual makeup to be. There was no helper for him. God performed an operation. And this man, who had been one flesh, one man, became two people, Adam and Eve, the man and the woman. Let's talk about this helpmate business. There should be no starvation for love in a Christian's home, because the husband and wife should so love each other that their physical needs are met, their emotional needs are met, their intellectual needs are met, their spiritual needs are met. Man is not complete without God's Holy Spirit. The love, the joy, the peace that must be present in any truly God-plain marriage only comes by God's Spirit as the Christian husband and wife strive to be teachable, obedient to God, submissive in their intimate relationships with the Father in Christ. God has given us in marriage, in His carefully designed plan, a workplace in which we can gain experience and understanding of how God's family was created and designed to work. We read in Genesis 2, beginning in verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep. Remember that deep sleep. I'm going to tie it in parallel to Christ's death on the cross. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs. Actually, he took a whole rib cage and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So we see that woman is taken out of man, out of his substance, out of his flesh, out of his bones. God took a part of man. Of that, he makes a woman. Woman is of the same substance as a man, his flesh, his bones. The wonderful thing is that these verses point to Christ and his bride, the church. We know that a deep sleep fell upon Adam. A deep sleep, actually death, fell upon Jesus. He died. And there, in that operation on the cross, when Jesus died, the church was taken out. You remember how the guard pierced his side with a spear, and out came the water, and out came the blood. That's a picture of the operation that God worked on Adam, being worked on Christ. The church was taken out of Christ. So in a sense, as the woman was taken out of Adam, the church was taken out of Christ. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. The woman was taken out of the side of Adam. That was her origin. So she is indeed flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. And the church is from Christ's blood, Christ's shed blood, his spear-pierced, wounded side. As Adam was incomplete without Eve, so is Christ incomplete without his church. Many people don't know this. This parallel is very clearly in the scriptures. It just needs to be fleshed out, dug out. Adam was incomplete without a helper. God says that. Eve made up the fullness of Adam. Key in on that note. Eve makes up the fullness of Adam, makes up that which was lacking in Adam. And that is what the Apostle Paul says about the church in her relationship to Christ. How does the church make up something lacking in Christ? You'd go, heaven forbid that there's anything lacking in Christ. Let's follow the analogy in the scriptures, brethren. In a sense, the sense in which this is meant is that until Christ is united with the church in marriage, the Messiah considers himself in some sense wanting and unfulfilled. Notice very, very closely. Read this verse over and over until you can see it clearly, brethren. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and verse 23. Read this closely. It's not spread out all over the scriptures. You have to dig it out. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Okay, Jesus Christ is the head to all things, to the church, which is his body. Okay, the church is Christ's body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. The church filled up Jesus Christ. Same way that Eve helped Adam, the church is going to help Christ right now in creating, being a part of, and becoming God-plain marriages and relationship in the world tomorrow. The church fills Christ, and he's made complete by the church. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. In a certain way, yes, Jesus is incomplete until he is joined to us, the church. He is waiting for that day, the marriage supper, the wedding of the bride, until he is joined to us, the church. In the same way that Eve complemented and fulfilled Adam, the purpose of the church is to complement and fulfill Christ, the Messiah, the work of the Messiah. Jesus, as the mediator, will not be full, he will not be complete, he will not be whole until every saint has been gathered in for whom he died. It is only then that he will be full, and only then will the fullness be complete. The mystery of Christ in the church, brethren, is profound. We need to study it. We need to work on it some more. Together, Christ in the church will serve those people in the coming kingdom of God. The church in the millennium. In the millennium, we will be co-saviors with Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The church is more than a body of saints. It's more than the people of God. It is the express, the essential union of God's people with Christ. We come together with Christ. It is God's purpose for the church to be the full expression of Jesus Christ, who himself fills everything. Jesus Christ is the author of marriage. We've been seeing that throughout the sermon. And as such, he is the author and the designer of the family. He created the family. He wants us to have godly marriages, God-plain marriages. He fully intends that we work full-time to produce godly marriages. It is fully incumbent on those of us who are converted to, it is our responsibility to make sure and to make it possible that our mate has every opportunity to grow to the measure and fullness of the stature of Christ. That's very clear in the scriptures. If we create an environment where our mate is unable to study the Bible, unable to fast, unable to pray and to know God and to see his plan for them, and to observe the Sabbath day properly, we're denying them their due. We're not being a good helpmate. We're warring against the Spirit. The Sabbath should be a delight, Isaiah 58 and verse 13, in our home, to the purpose that our mate will attain to the highest position possible in the kingdom of God. We each have a covenant with God, brethren, our baptismal covenant with God. Started off for many before they ever met their wives, to walk in his ways. And that's why we love one another, serve one another, and help one another, and care for one another. But when we marry, we bring a third party directly into our covenant relationship with us and God. That's why our marriages are on a God-plane level. Together, we will make decisions that affect eternity. The husband and the wife together make these tremendous decisions. We're in the book of life together. We are led by God's Spirit together. That's why Peter says that we're heirs together of the grace of life. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Heirs together of the grace of life. That's eternal, brethren. Let's go over to Mark chapter 10. Let's see what God's intent was from the beginning. We read in Mark 10 and verse 6. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female, men and women. Verse 7, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. Okay, in the beginning, it was intended to have the tree of life, but they didn't take of the tree of life, did they? Adam and Eve sinned. Verse 8, Mark 10 and verse 8, and those two shall be one flesh. They're no longer two, they're one flesh. We saw, brethren, that is the mystery. Christ in the church, one flesh, one life. When a man and woman are married, it is to be a God-plane relationship with God's Spirit. It's never to be interrupted before the death of one of the parties. Verse 9, Mark 10 and verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. We say, till death do us part. No divorce. Verse 11. And Jesus said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. Brennan, it's got this great parallel, this great picture. It's like breaking and separating Christ from the church. We don't do it. Marriage is sacred because of what it points to, the greater fulfillment. Verse 12. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she too commits adultery. Brennan, I've chosen these verses to show that from the beginning God intended that the God-plain marriages would be led by God, strengthened by God, bound by God, made possible by God through His Spirit. Without God's Holy Spirit, there cannot be a God-plain marriage. We're told in Revelation 19 and verse 7, the wife has made herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb has come. In marriage, our giving, our sacrifices, our patience, our self-control, etc., they all accrue to storing up in heaven and having a higher place in God's kingdom. We can all imagine the blessings of a happy marriage at this time on earth. You know, things go good at the house, there's food on the table, happiness, smiles, and joy. But brethren, we cannot imagine the supreme bliss we will share in God's kingdom when we are spirit beings with God forevermore. Our minds cannot contain the wonder of what it'll be like to be the bride of Christ.